It is 9:30, time for our early teaching Sunday school. We are going to be in the book of Esther. We are finishing the book of Esther. I am looking forward to potentially moving into the book of Ezra and then followed by Nehemiah, who are very closely related to Esther in terms of time. So that will be coming up. We're going to be in Esther chapter 10. And I hope we have time to get through all of the verses that are there. So if you will, bow with me and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and then get into our lesson. Father, we do thank you so much for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us and for keeping us safe, Father, for providing this time where we can gather together with your people to be able to read in your word and learn more of you and to how you have worked into your people, the nation of Israel, as well as, Father, how it applies to us as people of the church of God. Father, we thank you so much for the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ. And we know that, Father, the messages of the Old Testament all point to Jesus coming. And, Father, we know that he came and that he died on the cross for sins that were not his own, but were ours. We thank you, Father, that he has saved us from our sin. He has saved us from a kingdom of darkness and put us into a kingdom of light. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for all that you've done for us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I'm already ahead of my notes say, because I was going to do a short introduction. We're in chapter 10 of Esther. It is the conclusion of the book of Esther, and it's indicating that in the midst of and during the time of a severe persecution of the Jewish people in the empire of Persia, that God raised up. And even though God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, providentially we can see his hand at work in so many ways through what he brought to pass in this book. I'm going to go ahead and read Esther chapter 10, all of the verses there. It says, "Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation." And we're gonna see that Mordecai is actually a type of Christ, who is coming that all people, not only the Jewish people, but also all people of all tongues and kindred and tribe and nations are able to be saved by the power and the working of Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. In Esther chapter 1, we see that King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. This is actually occurring about 6 years after Ahasuerus went into Greece. His purpose was to expand the empire. And that mission from 481 to 479 B.C. was actually a failed mission. He spent lots of money. He sent thousands of boats. He spent, records indicate, anywhere from 100,000 to a million-man army into Greece. And though he did sack and pillage multiple cities in Greece, he eventually had to withdraw back to Persia. Well, that's not inexpensive to have a campaign of that nature. And I couldn't help but think, and it's not written there as to why he put this tribute on the land, but I cannot help but think that he's still trying to pay off the cost of that campaign. In some ways, it's the business and the government of the Persian Empire continues business as usual. I mean, Ahasuerus is doing what he does as king of the empire. In chapter 10, verse 2, it's recorded here in the scripture that Mordecai was given authority and strength by the king. Now, I appreciate that it says that he was given strength and power by the king. Here, I believe it's referring to Ahasuerus. I believe that Mordecai was given power and strength by the king of all things, the sovereign one over all things, the one that brings all things to pass according to his will and his good pleasure, the one who actually, by Mordecai and Esther, preserved the nation of Israel in a time of great persecution. But Mordecai was given great authority and strength by the king. And his accomplishments, that is, his deeds or his acts or his doings, his achievements, it says, are they not written in the accounts of the records of the chronicles of the Persian Empire, the kings of the Persia and Media? Again, this is about 13 years into Ahasuerus' reign. We know those chronicles that were written. This is the same chronicles that would have been referenced in relationship to Mordecai, that he had reported to Esther and sent to the king notification that two of the king's servants intended to kill him, to assassinate him. And it was written in the chronicles. And by coincidence, the king later in the book of Esther has a sleepless night, and in order to be able to go to sleep, he gets a good book to read. And what would you gather rather than a Chronicles of the Persian Empire? And you have a servant read it to you. And he happened, coincidentally, to read the account of Mordecai and his reporting of the assassination plot against Ahasuerus. And we remember that Ahasuerus asked at that time, "What's been done for this man that saved me?" And the servant says, nothing. We don't record anything except that he did this. And we know that that brings about a reward that Ahasuerus determines has to be made for Mordecai at a very particular time in the story, in the narrative. These things are written in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Again, this is 13 years into Ahasuerus' reign. Ahasuerus only reigned in Persia 21 years. The book of Esther actually only records about 10 years of that reign, and it has specifically to do with Esther and Mordecai. And so it's very specific. It's a very short period of time. Lots of things happen coincidentally. I'm going to keep using that word, but you know I'm going to change it later. Lots of things happened in that time period, in that very short time period. I mean, Ahasuerus goes to war. He chooses a new queen. He sets the queen up in the palace. He has his life saved by Mordecai. He has Haman, his advisor, determined to write a law to actually kill, destroy, and annihilate all of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And Haman's plot is undone, and Mordecai becomes raised to power. Verse 3 says, Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. Had great prominence, had great authority, had great power, and he was great among the Jews. So they recognized Mordecai as having been raised up, and they recognized him for what he was able to do for the people. Obviously, I mean, it also in verse 3 says, for Mordecai the Jew. And I just want to emphasize that all throughout the book of Esther, they refer to Mordecai as the Jew. They refer to the nation as the people that were Jews, and they refer to Haman as the enemy of the Jews. It's a Jewish book intended to be read and understood by the Jewish people, understanding that God was at work in these events, bringing about the salvation of the Jewish nation. Now, it could be no Messiah if the entire Jewish nation is decimated, killed, and destroyed at that time. Because Ahasuerus was the king over 127 provinces from western India to Ethiopia, possibly Libya. I can't remember, Ethiopia or Libya. But in 127 provinces, and that set of provinces included Israel and Judah. So wherever the Jews were dispersed in that kingdom, the rule, the law that was written was to destroy them. And when we know that when Mordecai approaches Esther, he's requesting that she go to the king, and she is, of course, fearful, because if you go to the king and stand in his presence without being summoned, the penalty could be death. And she's afraid, but there's fasting and prayer that is done, and she goes. And the desire that is there is to speak on behalf of the Jewish people, that they might be saved. But again, Mordecai is always referred to as the Jew, and Haman is always referred to as the enemy of the Jews. We have a reminder here in terms of what Mordecai is, but he was raised to be second in power only to King Ahasuerus himself. King Ahasuerus gave him his signet ring, and the signet ring was something that whenever you had official documents written for the Persian people, whatever laws were written, you would seal it with a ring. I'm reminded of movies that I've seen where they drip hot wax on something to seal a letter, and then they press their ring into it to make it official that it's known that it is coming from the king or the prince or whoever. So Mordecai was second only to the king. We have a reminder that this is not something that's unusual that God has done. We can remember Moses, and I went to Acts chapter 7, verses 34 to 36, where it describes what Moses was and how he was called of the Lord. And it says, Moses, whom the Lord chose, having seen the oppression of his people in Egypt and having heard their groans, said, I, that is the Lord, came down to rescue them. And I, the Lord, will send you, Moses, to Egypt. And we know that was 40 years after he left Egypt, running away. It says the Lord heard and determined to help, and he's going to send Moses. And we know that Moses was one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel of the Lord. So we see Moses as being one of those men that was lifted up to a high prominent position before the people of Israel. And the Lord used him and guided him and directed him. He at one point in time said, well, I don't speak well. And the Lord said, that's okay. I'm sending you anyway. I don't know who to tell them is sending me. Well, tell them I am. Is sending me, sending you. And we remember Joseph. We can go to Genesis chapter 41, verses 39 to 46. Joseph, the youngest son of 12 brothers at that time. And it says that the youngest son of Joseph was sold into bondage in Egypt. He rose to prominence in Potiphar's house. Potiphar recognized the Lord was with him, recognized that the Lord was blessing him, and Potiphar, by being in the presence of one that is guided by God, was being blessed himself. We know he was falsely accused, and he was sent to prison. We know he was there at least 2 years, because the baker and the cupbearer to Pharaoh were thrown into prison as well, and when they were released, one was released, and one was judged. In the story of Joseph, the very next thing that happens, it says, and 2 years later. So we know Joseph was there at least 2 years, probably more than that, in prison. How can you be in prison called by the Lord? How can you be in bondage and be called by the Lord? I think there's a reminder to us of the fact that in any circumstances we find ourselves, in any situations we find ourselves, the Lord is at work. If we love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, it says all things work together for our good. All things. Not just the good times. Not just when things are looking rosy. Not when we're just feeling really blessed by the Lord. But in circumstances where we may be in prison, imprisoned falsely, we can be under severe persecution. And in times like that, the Lord is working in our lives. And our focus should be upon him and what he is doing. It does not mean that the Lord's going to deliver us from those situations necessarily. It does mean that the Lord will be with us. And it does mean that whatever the circumstances, even if we fall, we will be in the presence of the Lord. And we will be able to be there because of a work that was done on our behalf, not on something that we did. When Joseph was raised up to prominence after he declared the dream to Pharaoh that he had about the 7 years of famine, says Pharaoh declared, "You shall be over my house according to your command. The people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And without Joseph's permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh had him ride in his second chariot. He's second in the land, recognized by the people. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was, what do you imagine, 40, 50? Joseph was 30 years old. God can work in the youngest of people. He can do amazing, miraculous, wondrous things in the youngest of people, as well as the more mature, the older people. It is amazing what the Lord does and what he has given us in Scripture to understand how he works in his people. Daniel, in chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 46 to 49, it says that Daniel was second only to the king, only to King Nebuchadnezzar. After being taken in exile as a mere youth, maybe 10 to 15 years old, and there's debate over how old he was, after multiple years of training and education, he rose in stature in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and then upon, again, interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, of the kingdoms of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and kingdoms to come, Daniel was given homage by King Nebuchadnezzar and was made chief of the prefects, and he was made a ruler of the land. God raises up his people in miraculous ways, and we see that through multiple individuals, including Mordecai here, and he was raised to a similar position. If we look in Esther 4, verse 14, the second half, Mordecai was raised up similarly to a position, a place, and a time where he was able to effect the salvation of the Jewish people with Esther, all by the coincidental workings. Having been there in Susa, the capital city of Persia. These men are types or examples of God's working through men of his own choosing, having been placed in particular places and particular times and particular events going on, where God was at work and determining and working out all things according to his plan and his purpose. And nothing is out of God's control. There's nothing that should surprise that we should think would surprise God. He knows all. He sees all. He's bringing all things to pass according to his will and his good pleasure. These men are types of the men that he used to even redeem or purchase out of or save from perilous conditions and physical death even. All of these things, all of these events, all of these men point to that one who is coming, who would save his people, the Jews in this case, from physical death, but also people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. He would save us from spiritual death. And he does that by the one who he sent, which was Jesus Christ himself. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. All of this is the working of God. And whenever we go through these things, we should never be looking at what we have done. should never claim that we have been the ones that have been active and causing these things to be accomplished. These are the hands of God working in the affairs of men according to his will and his good pleasure. Jesus Christ is the one that was prophesied in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He's going to come as a babe, yes. He's going to be given to us. A son is going to be born. But he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, Mighty God. And he would rule henceforth and even forever. He would sit on David's throne. And who would accomplish this? It says in Isaiah 9, 7, the zeal of the Lord would accomplish this. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, Israel is told to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Always looking forward to that Messiah, the one who would come and sit on David's throne, the one who would seek those that were lost, the one that he would save from their sins. There was always a recognition in God's plan in the Old Testament of looking forward to that one who would come and rule mightily in the world. It is Christ who came. Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel appears to Joseph to tell him about the child that was going to be born by Mary, he says, the angel speaks, he says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ is the one that the Jews were to be looking forward to, looking at all of the promises and the guarantees, the laws, the rituals, all of these things led to and pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the one that is always to be praised and honored for the salvation that was wrought by his work on the cross. This book was to be read by the Jews every year in the Feast of Purim. Actually, twice during that feast period time. They were to be remembering what God did at that time, saving the whole nation, bringing a physical salvation, but looking forward to a spiritual salvation. If we conclude by looking at a summary of the coincidences that occurred in the book of Esther, Queen Vashti, there was a queen on the throne. She gets deposed. Probably, if we looked at it from a human perspective, because Ahasuerus got drunk and wanted to see her, and she said no, and that's all it took. She was deposed. There was a competition to replace Queen Vashti, and an orphan Jewish girl, was selected to be one of the ones to be considered for the position of queen. It says Esther found special favor in the eyes of not only the servant of the king, but the king himself, in contrast to the other women that were there. Mordecai had access to the king's court. He had access to Queen Esther. He was right outside the king's court. He was in a minor, apparently, position, but he was there. Many years after the 70 years passed for the exile of the Jewish people, they were still in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Mordecai had access. It was in that access that he sat in the gate of the courts of the king and overheard the plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. He reported it to Esther, she reported it to the king, and that's why it was written into the chronicles of the Medes and Persians. Haman devised a plan to destroy, annihilate, and kill every Jew, man, woman, and child. There was to be no Jew left in the land. Amazingly, the law determined that that would be done by private individuals. Apparently, Haman had this is an aside, it is not scripturally said. Haman had a thought to being able to take the estates of all of the Jews that were killed that he had a part in, so that he could take their wealth to himself. Some of the commentators say that that's the way he was going to pay the treasury for the campaign against the Jews. Haman's plot, he cast lots. Does the Lord even have power over how the lots fall? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And it was determined that it would be 11 months later that this would come to pass. It gave 11 months for things to be worked out in the terms. I mean, how many months would it take to send writers with these letters to throughout the whole empire to read that this is what's going to happen 11 months from now? Haman, in the midst of this, saw Mordecai as a thorn in his side, would not bow down to him, and determined in his heart to kill Mordecai. Not only Mordecai, but the whole Jewish nation. Haman prepares a gallows to hang Mordecai on. It's more than a hanging. It was more like an impaling on a stake. And Mordecai couldn't wait to get an audience with the king, to have him be able to do that. It was at that time that the king had a sleepless night and remembered in the chronicles that were written of Mordecai's determination to save him from assassination. Haman's anger came to a peak on a particular day. Haman, the evil one, is defeated by the working of Esther in having two banquets before before Haman and before Ahasuerus. It was understood that the law that had been written that the Jews could be killed and annihilated and destroyed could not be set aside. And the words come to my mind, so let it be written, so let it be done, is apparently what was determined to be true in the book of Esther. Couldn't be set aside. However, an additional law could be written that circumvented that. I cannot help that, and before I go on, are all these coincidences, that all of these things lined up, that came to pass, that so many things happened in order that the Jewish nation be saved? Not coincidence, providence, and providence of God. And all that I read are convinced that this book of Esther, the canonical book of Esther, shows the providence of God at work in the nation at that time. I just mentioned that the law of Persia couldn't be undone. You know, we have a law from God that says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. Can't be set aside. God cannot stand sin. He cannot abide with sin. And his penalty for sin is death. But God, because he is also just and the justifier, provided Jesus Christ himself to be the sacrifice that took that penalty for each one of us on himself and paid that price, because it had to be paid. Couldn't be set aside. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have come to him because God the Father has drawn us to him, if we believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and we understand from him that no man comes to the Father except by him, if we put our trust in him, if we declare his name by confession of our lips that he is Lord, and we believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, we'll be saved. We'll be saved. And we are set into a position of before God where when we stand before him, he does not see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I saw a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "Let each child of God rejoice that we have a guardian so near the throne." Every Jew in Shushan must have felt hope when he remembered that the queen was a Jewess. Today, let us be glad that Jesus Christ is exalted. Esther shows the providential care and salvation of God's people by the Lord. All of these things in His control and under His plan and purpose and will. We've got a few minutes yet. I wasn't necessarily going to go here, but if some of you may have Bibles that include the apocryphal books. I just want to note that in the book of Esther, there's approximately 107 verses that are additional to the book of Esther. They are spread throughout the book of Esther, are meant to be understood in relation to different places in the book of Esther. These apocryphal books are not canon of Scripture, so I just mention them, and there's problems and issues with them. They were written over several hundred years, people believe. They incorporate some traditional thought and understanding of what was going on in the time of Esther, and it added information that is not in the canonical book of Esther. It also contradicts things that are in the book of Esther that is canon of Scripture, written from a Hebrew original text. They are referred to as chapters 11 to 16, or editions A through F. Essentially, edition A stands at the beginning of the story of Esther and contains a dream that Mordecai has of a foreshadowing destruction and Mordecai's discovery of the plot of against the king. Again, it adds information. It's written in a style that is not common to what the book of Esther is. Edition B, it follows Esther chapter 3, verse 13. It contains the wording of Haman's edict against the Jews. Edition C follows Esther chapter 4, verse 17. There's actually a prayer of Mordecai, and there's a prayer of Esther at this time. And both ask for deliverance, and in those two prayers, approximately 50 times, the name of the Lord is mentioned, Yahweh or God. And as we know in the canonical book of Esther, Lord's name is not mentioned directly. It's just not there. So it is completely different from the canonical text. In addition D, there's an account of Esther's appearance before the king. It is longer, it's more dramatic than the account in the Masoretic Hebrew text. Possibly that would be why some of the movies are made showing the way Esther approached the king. Esther was fearful. She would only approach the king after 3 days of fasting, and included in that would be prayers. This was more dramatic in terms of Esther going before the king, and she's so fearful that she essentially collapses in front of him. It's not what we're here, what we're seeing in the text of Esther. Edition E follows Esther chapter 8, verse 12. It gives the contents of the edicts on behalf of the Jews, the one that undid or essentially circumvented the original plan to kill the Jews. Edition F comes at the end of the story of Esther, after Esther chapter 10 and verse 3, and it is an interpretation of Mordecai's original dream. I only mention this because some of you may have Bibles that have apocryphal books in them. Please know that it's been determined by multiple commentators that this was not written at the same time. It was not written and based on the original Hebrew text that is that has been made a part of canon of Scripture, but it is there and to be had. And there's a small book that actually compares in four columns the Hebrew text of the book of Esther and two of the Greek versions of the book of Esther with the additions of these apocryphal statements, as well as Josephus. And I've mentioned Josephus before. He's not a completely reliable, he's probably not a reliable source to go to in understanding of Scripture unless you need to base what you're understanding about the Lord and his workings on the text of the Scripture. Josephus also contradicts portions of Esther in our Bible. I wasn't going to go there, but I will because I have time. There's a publication called The Christian Evidence, and it looks at acrostic appearances of the name of God in the text of Scripture. Essentially, it looks for consecutive words, and it looks at the beginning letter or the ending letter of those words to see if it spells out anything that we should see as a hidden message, kind of a magical message from God. This certain publication indicates that there's four places where if you look at the beginning or ending letters of four consecutive words, it spells out Yahweh, YHWH, which as we know would have been how the Hebrews would have written the name of God because they thought its name was too holy to be spelled out completely. The first is in Esther. I'm just going to tell you where they are, and I'm going to finish early. The first is in Esther 1, verse 20. The second is in Esther 5, verse 4, Esther 5, verse 13, and Esther 7, verse 7. And these are places where Yahweh is spelled out front to back or back to front. I mean, you really have to look hard to see these special hidden messages. There's a fifth acrostic, and it says, this person that wrote in the publication said, the final message is said to validate all the others because it is not Yahweh that is spelled out, but it is I am. And that is E-H-Y-H, meaning I shall prove to be. I just say this because it's out there. There's a whole lot of text and description of how they appear in these verses and what these verses were textually talking about. It's just interesting, but I will also say, if you're going to those verses in the book of Esther, you need to be reading in Hebrew because that is where they look for the letters. They don't look for it in a translated version at all. They don't look for it in the Greek Septuagint. They don't look for it in a translation otherwise, and you won't find it. You will only find it if you go to the original Hebrew text of the Scripture. And how they do this, I don't know, but it was interesting to me. We're finishing up on the book of Esther, and the only thing I can say is God did not work coincidentally in these things. God had planned and determined where Esther and Mordecai would be. He had planned that Haman would be in the kingdom of Persia at the same time, that the recognition would be that Mordecai was a Jew and that Haman was a hater of the Jews. The edict was written that the Jews must be destroyed, and God providentially worked in both Mordecai and Esther to see to it that the Jewish nation was preserved according to God's plans and promises and covenants with the nation of Israel. And we are so ever grateful that God has a plan and a purpose for all of us that we can look to Jesus Christ, the one these things pointed to, the one that was to come and seek and save the lost, the one that was to seek and save his people from their sins. And that's who we pray to. That's who we look for. And our desire is to serve and continue to learn more and more about God's working in the affairs of men. If you'll bow with me, I'll close us now. Father, we do thank you for this day, the blessings you've given us. We thank you for guiding and directing And Father, blessing us in ways we don't even understand, Father, or recognize. You are so good to us. We pray, Father, and hold to the fact that all things work together for our good if we love you and are called according to your purpose, Father. And we thank you that you've worked a work in our hearts. You've opened our blind eyes. You've caused us to see Jesus Christ, your Son, as the one who has brought spiritual life by his death and resurrection from the cross. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for being with us. And thank you, Father, for being the great sovereign God that you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.